My privilege to be here preaching the Word of God for you today. Whenever Pastor Tim asked me to preach for you, I am both overwhelmed with a sense of joy, but also an awareness, desire to preach the Word to you faithfully in a way that honors our Lord. If you can, open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22. I believe your bulletins say 24, but that's a typo. It should be 22. And I have three different passages here today, so it'd be best if you just leave your Bible open throughout the whole sermon, because we're going to read one passage and discuss it, and then read the second and discuss it, and the third. So we'll keep referring to the text. Luke 22. Let me open our time up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this word today. We ask that it would challenge us, that it would grow us, that through your Spirit in this word, that we would conform more to the image of your Son. We pray that this would strengthen our faith, it would bring us to repentance. And Lord, we ask that it would do this all for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So growing up as a child born in the 80s, I was in awe of professional boxer Mike Tyson. He quickly devoured his opponents with a fury and a command of the ring that the boxing world has never seen before. And during the 20-year span of his career, his income exceeded somewhere over $400 million. Yet by Tyson's 39th birthday, he was $50 million in debt. Stories of his reckless spending are now legendary. $4.5 million on cars and motorcycles. He gave automobiles to 15 women and two men, and he once crashed his Rolls Royce, and when the police arrived, he told them simply to keep it. $240,000 in walking money, $100,000 a month in jewelry and clothing, $400,000 in pigeons and cats. $300,000 for lawn care, $7.8 million for, quote, personal expenses, $140,000 for two white Bengal tigers, and $125,000 a year for their trainer. $2 million on a bathtub that was a gift for his first wife, actress Robin Givens, $410,000 for a birthday party, and as a single birthday party, and $230,000 for cell phones and pagers during a three-year period. Tyson was this kid, straight off the streets, unprepared for the world of wealth, but because of his immense boxing skills, he had been thrust into a world that Tyson had no idea how to live in. And in the upper room with Jesus, his disciples, they exemplified the same unpreparedness for what was ahead of them. And we sentimentalize the upper room meeting. We say things like, "Oh, I wish I could have been a part of it." And in our passages today, what we're going to see is that Jesus is in the middle of the Lord's Supper, a much anticipated moment, when his disciples, conversation after conversation, show their failure to understand the nature of their Savior, the nature of his kingdom, the nature of his mission. And the tenor of the evening was rather unpleasant. It was an awkward dinner due to these disciples tripping over themselves at seemingly every turn. And too often we find ourselves unprepared for the world and lives we're called to live. So the disciples here are emblematic of the tendency of our hearts, lacking the servant's heart, lacking the humility necessary for our mission and our calling, lacking the understanding essential to navigate the difficulties that this world presents us in our calling. So Jesus is teaching us, as he taught his disciples, the need for a servant's heart, the need for humility, and the need for understanding in dependence on the Lord for the challenges of our mission ahead. Let's look at verse 21, and we're going to see our first point, the lack of a servant's heart. Luke 22, beginning of verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which one of them it could be who was going to do this, and a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus, he tips off his disciples that one of them would betray him. Now, notice the transition here. They were arguing about which one of them would betray Jesus. But now they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Do you see the gravity of our hearts? That our hearts are constantly pulling us into this prideful self-advancement. Even though we're carrying the message of the gospel, a message of self-abandonment, of a Savior who sacrificed himself for us. And it's become evident that although only one of the 12 will betray Jesus, that all 12 are now betraying the sort of life that is lived in harmony with the gospel and all over status. And to show his disciples their betrayal, Jesus draws their attention to their modern examples of authority. So in the Old Testament, the ancient Near Eastern kings, they claimed to be gods, and then they would rule tyrannically. Then along came the Greeks, and they ruled in a similar fashion throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. But at this time, the Jewish people are viewing the Roman emperor and his agents as no different. So Jesus' point here is that the Gentile rulers, they lord over others. They make their power felt. And then he draws our attention to the benefactors. Now, in the honor culture of this time, public recognition was required for rulers, generosity that's shown towards subjects. So benefactors was this title of honor in the Greco-Roman world that was given to them, but make no mistake about this. This title was also given to tyrants. People didn't voluntarily offer these titles out of gratitude. And when Jesus says here in the text, he talks about those, quote, called benefactors. Now, the form of the verb called may be in the middle or passive voice. We're all Greek students, so we know what that means, right? It's in the middle voice, if it's in the middle voice, excuse me, it implies that the rulers are not passively waiting around to receive these titles, but rather they're pridefully seeking these titles for themselves. So we're not only being warned against exploiting people for our gain, but the sort of pride that would seek recognition for ourselves, much like the disciples arguing over who would be the greatest. And Jesus commends us to be as young children, said in a time where age is a status scale. Instead of demanding public honor, be a child. To be a leader is to be a server, like Jesus. I am so proud of Faith Titus, our children's ministry director, and her leadership in the children's ministry. I'm so proud of her volunteers that are serving in the children's ministry, because they're not standing up front here receiving praise and affirmation. Rather, they're in the back, changing diapers. And they're serving children, and there's no instant gratification in ministering to a toddler with a runny nose overdue for a nap. But to be great is to serve, and it's paying off. Just last month, our son Moses had begun telling us in detail about the events that he's learning from the Old Testament, from his children's ministry class, from the Kingdom Kids. And last month, he was telling us how Abraham was willing to sacrifice, he used that word, sacrifice, his son Isaac. He told us that Isaac's name meant laughter because Sarah laughed at the Lord when he told her that she would bear a child in her age. And then I looked down at my phone, I noticed it was 6:30, which in our house is bath time. And the way we motivate our children to take baths is we have a competition. We race up the stairs to the bathtub. So when I announced it was bath time, little Eden went running as fast as her little two-year-old legs could move, and she was working up the steps. And when I hit the steps, Moses jumped in front of me, and he was trying to block me, but in trying to block me, he couldn't get ahead of Eden. And this threw me off because he knew he was going to lose. And just between you and I, we can keep a secret in this room, right? Moses has been having trouble with competition. And if he loses in a competition, he gets very upset. I can't imagine why when his father's motivating him with competition. But Eden won the race. She got into the bathroom first. And then Moses started celebrating with Eden. He was celebrating and praising her for winning. And I said to Moses, I said, what did you just do? Do you realize you threw the race? And he said to me, using the exact same word, I sacrificed winning for Eden, like Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. I was blown away. In his four-year-old mind, this is how he was living out his faith. This is how he was imaging Christ. He was becoming more Christ-like. He was serving others and sacrificing for others. He was trying to live the gospel. See, I'm proud of my four-year-old son, but I am so proud of all of these volunteers serving in children's ministry, having this sort of effect on our covenant children. True leaders, they don't seek names for themselves as the benefactors. True leaders, they don't lord over others like the Gentile kings. 1 Peter 5 warns against this kind of attitude in the church. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not for shameful gain, like the benefactors, but eagerly. Peter says, not domineering over those in your charge, like the Gentile kings, but being examples to the flock. And Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. True virtue isn't concerned with status or rank. Service. Our call is to use these gifts that God has given us to serve others, to serve those being led. And I'm fearful for the church today, the Western church, that we are in danger of losing the sense of service and adopting such a wayward attitude today. To be great is to be as a child, meaning to forego the need of status. Are we willing to forego the need of affirmation? To sacrifice yourself in the service of others is to actually find yourself hidden away in Christ. Jesus, he wants his disciples to lead, but in a wholly unconventional way. Our world's categories and social norms will not do. And this leads us to our next point, the lack of humility. Let's look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. The much anticipated upper room meeting, the Last Supper, it's continuing to deteriorate as one of Jesus' most trusted disciples is revealed as one who just a few short hours will deny Christ. Pastor John MacArthur says, like a self-willed child, Peter often heard and believed only what he wanted to. He failed to grasp the Lord's warning. MacArthur says, amazingly, Peter did not believe the thrust of Jesus' words. Let me repeat that. Amazingly, Peter did not believe the thrust of Jesus' words. He would rather fool himself and believe that Jesus was mistaken. Although Peter appears to show this great boast of faith, Peter's response to Jesus is actually faithless. Think of the arrogance. Think of the lack of humility that before the Lord of all creation, that in the face of the great I am, Peter would rather believe that Christ and his words were mistaken. He would rather believe that the words of God were mistaken, fooling himself that he will rely on his own strength. But Christ assuredly states that Satan demanded to have Peter, and according to Jesus' imagery, that Satan might sift Peter as a sieve would hold back rubbish and chaff and allow only through the wheat. Now, this request, Satan's request for Peter, may initially strike you as a bit odd. And it reminds anyone familiar with the Old Testament about Job. Satan requested permission to put Job through horrendous suffering, and God allowed Satan to afflict Job. This for sure offends our modern sensibilities. It offends our modern views of God. We don't like the idea that God actually allows suffering, that God actually allows Satan to afflict us. We don't want a God who is sovereign in times of suffering, because we don't want a God who would allow us to suffer. This passage not only speaks to Peter's lack of humility, but our own. Because we cannot think there'd be a good reason for suffering, then we conclude that there cannot be one. Think of the arrogance in that. Because we cannot think that God would have a good reason for suffering, we conclude over God that there can't be a good reason for it. And then we get uncomfortable with certain attributes that God has revealed about himself in the Bible. So we remake God in a different image, a image with more palatable attributes to our modern sensibilities. So when the Bible says that God is sovereign over all things, what it really means is that God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering, including Satan. Have you ever thought about this? Every moment of Satan's life is dependent on the sovereign decree of God. Every moment of our suffering is dependent on the sovereign decree of God. Julie Gossick is well acquainted with suffering. She wrote in an article in the journal Biblical Counseling saying, 5 times now I have received the dreadful news that a family member had taken his or her own life. Stepfather, mother, stepbrother, brother, cousin, 1 gunshot to the head, 2 asphyxiations, 1 drug overdose, and 1 hanging. And in her article, she painfully wrestles with this lie, this temptation to deny God's sovereignty in the midst of our suffering. Because on the surface, this lie, it promises us some relief in our suffering. Well, at least God had nothing to do with it. But Julie concludes, quote, God has supreme authority and rule over everything, including Satan. Satan cannot thwart God's plan. Satan is a created being. He is subject to the Creator. And although Satan seeks to deceive and destroy, he can't do anything without God's permission. Satan could not even touch Job without God first granting him permission. And even then, he was limited to what God would allow. And he had to ask Jesus for permission to sift the Apostle Peter as wheat. Julie Gossett concludes here saying, do not miss the truth of God's word. God is sovereign over everything. Whew. How is this an encouragement? If you remember Joseph from the Old Testament, he was treated horribly. He was thrown into a pit by his brothers and then, you know, sold into slavery. He was taken to Egypt to work in Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, he was accused of sexual assault by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown into prison. He suffered terribly at the hands of his brothers. And in Genesis 50, his brothers fear that Joseph will take revenge against them for the suffering they caused him. But instead, Joseph gives us a correct theology of suffering. He says to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. God is all-powerful. He's a sovereign God. He's all good and perfect and loving. He supremely hates evil, yet in his sovereignty, he works with evil in a way that actually undoes it. He only permits into Joseph's life. He only permits into Job's life. He only permits into Peter's life the suffering and evil that will undo evil. And only God can do this. God only gives Satan enough room to actually undo Satan's purpose. He gives Satan enough room, enough rope to hang himself. If you remember with Job, Satan's purpose in afflicting him, he wanted to demonstrate that suffering wouldn't strengthen faith, but destroy it. Job and his friends, they never had any clue that Job's suffering would strengthen faith for generation after generation of Christians and their sufferings. We may never know the purpose for our suffering, but rest assured, God has one. Paul writes, "For those who love God, all things, not some things, not good things, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Look at the cross. Falsely accusing and murdering the innocent Son of God was certainly an evil act. Yet from out of this evil, God brought good. Through the sin of the cross, Christ now offers forgiveness of sins for all who trust in him. He allows Satan enough room to accomplish the very opposite of Satan's purpose. We may be tempted to deny God's sovereignty in our suffering, but that is the worst lie we could ever believe. In those moments, it's the worst thing we want to accept. But it's also arrogant to deny God his words, as Peter denied Jesus' words, to deny God his sovereign rule, rather than our modern sensibilities being offended. There's nothing more comforting to know that when you're in the valley, when you're in the storm, when you're in the chaotic darkness of your suffering, that God is actually working in your moment to foil evil and bring about good. Even if, like Job, you never know the reason why. And more than that, he's our shepherd. He'll never leave or forsake us in that valley. He tells Peter here, "I've prayed for you," verse 32, "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." The verb used here for fail conveys this idea of running out of money. So his prayer is that Peter's faith may not be drained away by Satan like an empty bank account. According to Jesus, Peter will need to turn again, a verb commonly used in Luke with reference to repentance. So Peter will turn away from his sin in contrition and back to the Lord. And in doing so, like Job and Joseph before him, his testimony may now strengthen others. Do you see how God is working in the evil and suffering to undo it and bring about good? And the cross is the supreme example of that. But Peter's denial also reminds us that we all can and do fail. But Jesus lays the groundwork for Peter's restoration before Peter ever falls away, showing God's watchful and compassionate care, even when we're at our worst. It takes a great love to forgive and restore. Let's look at our last point, the lack of understanding, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." The upper room continues to devolve into these collection of just disheartening experiences with these disciples. Yet another disappointing experience is when Jesus reminisces with his disciples about the time he sent them out on a mission. In Luke 9 and Luke 10, he sends them out on these missions. And they are to heal and preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, if you remember, Jesus instructs them to carry no money bag, no knapsack, not even sandals, that they are depending strictly on the Lord's provisions. But now, Jesus is telling them that it is necessary to take provisions, even a sword. They don't have one, sell your cloak and go buy one. This is an entirely new situation. And Jesus is making it as clear as possible that their ministries from this point on are going to be in a world that is hostile to the gospel. So Jesus is, he's essentially telling them, unlike that last mission, you better take supplies because you're going to need them on the greatest mission of all. Now, the statement to buy a sword is a whole other matter. So whereas in their first mission, they went with no supplies but the Lord's provisions, now they are to take supplies, even a sword, and this is showing us how serious the world's response can be to many followers of Christ. New Testament scholar Darrell Bock says about this command to buy the sword, quote, "They will now have to fend for themselves, and it is important not to miss the rhetorical character of these remarks. The disciples take the comment about the sword literally. One of the disciples will even wield his sword at Jesus' arrest, a reaction Jesus rebukes. But the Lord has in mind here a toughness and focus of attitude that do not need accolades or the world's acceptance and care." So according to Bach and other New Testament scholars I've read, Jesus' words here are rhetorical. And this is evidenced when, in just a few verses later, one of the disciples will actually use a sword against a Roman guard in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus rebukes him. So the interpreter suggests that this call of buying supplies, including the sword, is a call to be ready for hardships, that they must be prepared for opposition. But in line with the supper constantly being made awkward due to these disciples' arrogance and naivety, they focus on this one detail to have the swords without any understanding of what it meant. Now, I didn't understand this until studying this passage, but Jesus' response to them is actually dismissive. When the disciples point out they have two swords already, Jesus says it's enough. Now, I always thought that meant Jesus was saying, all right, that two swords, that's enough. You don't need to go buy any. But we just spoke about God's sovereignty, and he would know that they had swords and they didn't need to go buy them. So what I learned after studying this passage is that many commentators point out that Jesus is actually, he's very frustrated here with the disciples for misunderstanding his point, and he's essentially responding to them saying, it's enough of this conversation. One New Testament scholar says, it is enough is an expression of Jesus' exasperation. Another scholar says, because of the obtuseness of the disciples, he has had enough of this conversation. Another writes, it is most probable that this simply means, quote, that's enough of this conversation, end quote, and is meant as a rebuke. Do you get the point? Jesus is hours away from his betrayal, and he knows it. And we think of the disciples failing to stay awake with Jesus in prayer in the garden and then abandoning him during the betrayal. And we think that's sort of where, like, the disappointment of this night began. But his abandonment didn't begin in the garden, but during that Last Supper, that first communion. The hurt he must have felt that these men he had invested in for years, traveling the country, teaching them the scriptures, that they would betray his gospel message by showing such an utter lack of servants' hearts, lack of humility, lack of understanding. In the book, Under the Unpredictable Plant, Pastor Eugene Peterson writes, it is in virtuous behavior that we are liable to the gravest sins. It is while we are being good that we have a chance of being really bad. It is in this context of being responsible, being obedient, that we most easily substitute our will for God's will, because it's so easy to suppose that they're identical. What Peterson is saying, what he's warning us as Christians, is that there are variations of the sin of pride and arrogance that are unique to us as followers of Christ, and that we must be on guard. We want to be great Christians, the greatest. And then we discover that we've lacked a servant's heart. We want to say that we would never betray you, Christ, never. And then we lack the humility that recognizes that, like Peter, we are all sinners in need of the saving grace of repentance. We want to be super Christians, fighting for our faith, and maybe not with swords, but harsh words and arguments to our unbelieving neighbors. And then we realize that we've misunderstood what it means to contend for the gospel in a world hostile to the gospel, and holding that intention with loving our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus concludes this passage by quoting Isaiah's fourth servant song, keyword servant. He says, "For I tell you that these scriptures, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." Israel thought that the Messiah would liberate them from these Gentile kings and benefactors. To them, the cross, a crucified Messiah, was a failed Messiah. Luke is showing that the key to understanding Jesus' death and the cross is here in the fourth servant song, that Jesus' death would not be a failure of the promised Messiah to save God's people, but the very fulfillment of it. You know, too often Christians, we chop up our Bibles, right? So this passage is for them, it's not for us, and these prophecies are for this group of people, not for this group of people. And if we fail to see Christ fulfilling these Old Testament prophecies in his death, resurrection, and reign over his church, then we're missing the point. The Bible is full of continuity. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one organic unfolding story of God saving his people, the bride of Christ. And in verses 29 to 30, Jesus says to his disciples here, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, here's another Old Testament reference, two of them, Psalm 122, Daniel 7. Jesus is confirming that when the disciples rule God's people, that they bring to realization Israel's hopes as expressed in the Old Testament. And their rule, that apostolic rule, is contained right here in the Bible. It's Christ's rule over his church. And Jesus is showing that he is the Davidic Messiah for whom Israel longed, but not the Davidic Messiah that they expected. He came with a servant's heart, which Isaiah prophesied. He came in humility, the humility of a child. He came understanding the age in which he lived and the age in which we all live. And when we fail, and like Peter, we will, we have this gracious Savior who he invites us back to him with open arms through the saving grace of repentance. We have a compassionate God who is Lord, and he's Lord over our sufferings, but he will overturn them and all things for the good of his people. As the Catechism says, that we may be patient in adversity, that's patient in suffering. Thankful in prosperity, thankful in good times, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, that we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing, nothing can separate us from his love. In Christ, we have everything we need for the challenges of our mission ahead, the mission of proclaiming and living the gospel. And that gospel is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah to save God's people. And in Christ, by his grace, let us persevere with a servant's heart, with humility, while always praying for understanding and dependence on our Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for this word today. We praise you that you are with us, even in our failures, even when we lack the servant's heart, when we lack humility, when we lack understanding, but you are there with open arms, ready to receive us when we repent. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us humility through your word and your spirit, and that we would each seek to live a life that is flowed out of the gospel, that we would show this fruit of faith in our lives, that we would eagerly seek to serve you and others, that the forgiveness of sins from the cross would be a message that would encourage us that we have forgiveness and that we would seek to tell others about this forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that when we suffer, that we would hold on to these promises of the cross. Lord, we raise this up to you in Christ's holy name. Amen.